Matthew chapter 13 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 13th chapter. In a very critical section of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, perhaps forming the turning point in Matthew's Gospel as far as emphasis is concerned. With chapter 12, it is clear that the Messiah and the kingdom that he is offering has been rejected by the nation Israel. It's in chapter 12. In about verses 31 and 32, that you have the reference to the unpardonable sin, where the nation and its leaders have stood accusing Christ of being the devil, working in the power of Satan. And that is indicative of their attitude toward him and their rejection of the kingdom that he is offering. Chapter 12 closed with the reference to the physical family of Christ, where he said, "Who is my mother, my brothers, my sisters? These who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." Importance of that, showing that it's not physical ties that are significant any longer, showing his break in effect with the nation Israel as far as the offering of the kingdom is concerned. You come to chapter 13. It's in that context of having rejected the Messiah that Jesus speaks to the nation in parables. We spend some time talking about the subject of the parables and the kingdom of heaven in our last study together. Important that we understand the background and basis for what is being said. In verse 11 of chapter 13, Jesus says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Noted two purposes in the parables. One, to reveal truth to believers. Number two, to keep truth from unbelievers. And it's truth concerning the kingdom of heaven, mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The word mysteries refers to those things which have been kept secret by God. Over in verse 35, Christ said he is uttering things hidden from the foundation of the world. A mystery in Scripture is something not before revealed by God. What God is saying, he is now revealing new material regarding the kingdom of heaven. We looked at what the kingdom of heaven is as Matthew refers to it. The kingdom of heaven refers to the kingdom promised and prophesied in the Old Testament to Israel. The kingdom of heaven includes the kingdom that will be established when Christ comes and sets up a kingdom on earth and goes for all eternity. Now, what we call the millennium, the 1,000 years, are the first stage in the eternal kingdom. Now, I often use the expression the millennium and the kingdom of heaven interchangeably, but the millennium is just the first stage in a kingdom which is eternal, over which Christ rules and reigns. Now, that is the kingdom that Matthew 13 is talking about, that these parables have to do with. The new material relating to that kingdom in chapter 13 relates to the fact that there is going to be a gap before the setting up of that kingdom. The disciples were looking for the kingdom now with Christ present on the earth. Because of the rejection of Christ, that kingdom would not be established immediately. And these parables reveal there is going to be a lapse of time before the kingdom is established. How much time? We're not told. But the fact that there is going to be a gap is revealed now for the first time. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." You see, the Old Testament prophets saw the sufferings of Christ and the glorious reign of Christ brought right together. And they couldn't understand it. How could he be a suffering Messiah and a Messiah who ruled and reigned in glory? A rejected Messiah and a gloriously worshipped Messiah. Now Christ unfolds this new material. There is going to be a gap between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. Between the first coming and the offering of the kingdom and the second coming and the establishing of the kingdom. With this in view, come back to Matthew 13. Several facts that we need to note. Number one, the focal point in the parables is on preparing a people and a nation, Israel, for the kingdom. Over in verse 38, he talks about the sons of the kingdom. Seed sown that produces sons of the kingdom. So that's what is going to be going on in this time of preparation. People are going to be being prepared for the kingdom. The time involved begins with the first coming of Christ. The events going on in the life of Christ while he was on earth at his first coming. This is clear because verse 37 tells us, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So the Son of Man is the sower in the picture here. So the sowing of the seed must begin with him. Third, we are carried to the end of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ by these parables. Both the parable of the wheat and the tares and the dragnet carry us to the end of the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, to the second coming of Christ. We'll see that when we look at the wheat and the tares and the parable of the dragnet. So we're talking about that time from the first coming to the second coming. Fourthly, verse 43. Verse 43 makes clear, and this is important, that the kingdom is future. So it's not proper to talk about the kingdom as it exists today in Matthew's terminology. In fact, I do not believe it's correct in biblical terminology. We'll be talking about that in future studies. Note verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's when the righteous will shine in the kingdom. After the tribulation, when the wicked have been removed, and the Son reigns in glory. So the parables cover the time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Now that obviously includes the period of time in which we are living. And so it includes the church. Because the church is existing in that time gap between the first and second coming of Christ. In fact, we are a people being prepared for this future earthly kingdom. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, talks about the first resurrection. The first resurrection is a quality of resurrection. It includes everyone who is going to be saved, every believer from all time. They are raised to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Turn over to Revelation. We're going to look at chapter 19 with you. The kingdom that Christ is talking about in fulfillment of the Old Testament, and particularly the millennial aspect of that kingdom, focuses on the nation Israel. It is Jewish in character. The Jews will be the key nation in the world. The Messiah reigning over the world will be a Jew, Christ himself. But there are other peoples included in that kingdom. The church, in effect, will be the spiritual nucleus of that kingdom. In fact, the kingdom is very important to us, especially the millennial aspect of that kingdom, because that is really the wedding feast celebrating our marriage as the bride of Christ. Revelation chapter 19 unfolds the second coming of Christ to earth in glory. We're going to talk about the details of that when we get to chapter 24 of Matthew. But in case we don't get there, look in chapter 19. Verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Or you may translate it, has occurred. His bride has made herself ready. I take it we've been taken to glory, to heaven, where the marriage has occurred. It was given her, the bride, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteousness or the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? The friends of the bridegroom. It was a designation for Old Testament saints and the Jews. So, as Christ prepares to come to earth, now blessing is promised to those who are invited to come into the wedding feast. We'll see this in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. After the first part of chapter 25 with the parable of the 10 virgins, representing Israel that is ready for the reception of the Messiah when he comes at the second coming. They go into the wedding feast. But you see, the kingdom that he will establish is important for us as the church, and we are a people being prepared in light of that kingdom. However, and incidentally, I mentioned ultra-dispensationalists. That's one indication I'm not an ultra-dispensationalist. Ultra-dispensationalist does not see any place in the kingdom for the church, and I do. However, I do believe that the focal point of emphasis in Matthew chapter 13 is not on the church, but rather it is on his program for the Jews as a people and a nation. I think this is indicated by the fact that in two of the parables, we are very clearly taken to the end of the tribulation. And the description there is of Jews who survived the tribulation and are brought into judgment by Christ at his second coming. The church will be gone 7 years earlier at the rapture. So even though the period of time includes from the first coming to the second coming of Christ in the parables of Matthew 13, the focal point seems to me to be on events with the first coming, and particularly then events surrounding the seven-year tribulation, which is the preparation of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. So I would see that as the prime interpretation, although I see there is application for us in the church from these parables today. Now, the truth in Matthew 13, now don't get lost along the way in all the details. We're going to get to the word here in a minute. Is in the form of parables. Now, remember, a parable is something placed beside something. That's what the word means, to place something beside something. You take a story with earthly facts and place it beside spiritual truth. And we'll see that as we move through. Now, to understand the parables and to interpret parables, let me say a few facts about interpreting parables that may help us as we go along. First, you must be aware of the historical circumstances. We have to be careful we don't read our day into the parables, but we must interpret the parables in light of their historical setting. We talk about a sower going out to sow seed. We don't think of a modern-day farmer. We think of what a sower would have done in biblical times. Secondly, the context is crucial, critical. You cannot understand a parable apart from its context, because it is an earthly story, but is illustrating a spiritual truth, and that has to come out of its setting. So we've noted you must understand chapter 13 in light of the rejection of chapter 12. You must understand the parables in light of, he says, they relate to the kingdom of heaven. They do not relate to the church. There is application, perhaps, to the church, but the interpretation of the parables is to the kingdom of heaven, relates to the kingdom he is going to establish on earth. Thirdly, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. We want to be sure we don't wander someplace far and wide in interpreting the parables, so our interpretation will have to be consistent with Scripture itself. And fourthly, and perhaps most important, and this will help a lot with the parables, there is one central truth being taught in a parable. What we want to determine is, what is the truth being conveyed in this parable? You cannot make a parable walk on all fours, and there's been some problems in interpreting these parables because people have tried to do that. You cannot try to find something significant in every little detail. A lot of the details are there just to make the story flow. But there is one central spiritual truth being conveyed in the parable. So as we study each of these parables, we'll be looking for the basic truth that is being conveyed in that parable. All right, with that as a background, we're ready to look at the first parable. The first parable in Matthew chapter 13 is called the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. Called the parable of the sower because it begins, a sower went forth to sow seed. It's called the parable of the soils because the focal point and expansion of the parable has to do with the soil and how it receives the seed. I don't really care what you call it, the sower or the seed, as long as you know what you're talking about, which parable it is. There's three factors of importance in the parable. We read the story as it was told in verses 3 to 9 for our scripture reading. Now, this is not too difficult for us to interpret because Christ interpreted it for us. So we won't have a lot of room for disagreement on this parable. After asking Christ why he spoke to the multitudes in parables, and we studied this section, verses 10 to 17, in our previous study, then in verse 18, he says to the disciples, "Hear then the parable of the sower." Now you know, he only interprets it for his disciples, because one of the prime purposes of the parables was to keep the unbeliever from grasping truth or being exposed to truth. And we saw that was the grace of God, because the more truth he was exposed to and rejected, the more under condemnation he came. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Now, he doesn't say anything about the sower here. In verse 3, the end of the verse, he said, "Behold, the sower went out to sow." But he doesn't pick up by saying anything about the sower. Now, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, to be given in a little bit, he identifies the sower, down in verse 37, as the Son of Man. And no reason to make any different in identification here. The sower would be the Son of Man. Now, I take it this would also include those who serve Christ by spreading the seed. So it doesn't just mean that Christ is the only one who sowed the seed. This is clear as we study the parables, because some of the seed sowing is done during the time of the tribulation, which is yet future. That's true in the wheat and the tares. They grow together through the great tribulation until the second coming of Christ, when the angels come and sort them out. And Christ won't be personally on earth sowing the seed then. Therefore, it must not only mean the Son of Man, but those also who are the representatives of the Son of Man. Now, that fits in John chapter 20 and verse 21. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so also I send you." Jesus also has emphasized, and we've seen this in previous studies, that he who receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. Those who go as Christ's representatives stand in his place. What Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Therefore we beseech you in Christ's stead, standing in the place of Christ, we urge you to be reconciled to God." In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." Now look over in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Interesting the way God Paul puts it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says that we are servants. Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? "Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Note verse 9. "For we are God's fellow workers." A remarkable concept that those who are involved in the ministry God has called us to are fellow workers with God, because we are being used in the accomplishing of his purposes in the lives of those that we minister to. So we talk about the sower going forth to sow. We're talking about Christ and those representatives that he uses. Come back to Matthew 13. Very important here is the seed that is sown. In verse 19, he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. So the sower goes forth to sow. And that pictures those who hear the word of the kingdom. And I take it here, those who are instructed concerning the kingdom that God has promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. Again, this will be particularly significant during the seven-year tribulation as it was on Christ's first coming. Because during the seven-year tribulation, again, the proclamation will be being made to Israel and through Israel to the nations of the world that the Messiah is coming to establish the kingdom that has been promised and prophesied. So it's the message concerning that kingdom that is directly in view here. Now, in Luke's account, Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, he says, the seed is the word of God. And it's true of all the seed of God's word. It takes on the same characteristic. Here, the particular aspect of emphasis in the word of God is the message concerning the Messiah and his kingdom. But it's characteristic of the word of God in its entirety that it is life in it, that it is life-giving and life-producing. This is crucial. Mark chapter 4. Turn over to Mark chapter 4. After the parable of the sower, Mark records a parable that Matthew does not record. And the purpose of the parable recorded by Mark is to show that the seed has life in it. In Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29, you have a parable of the seed. Verse 26, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the ground, goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How he himself does not know. See, this thrust there is life in the seed. There is vitality and power in the seed. It germinates and springs to life on its own. Life is inherent and in the seed. Now, you can do things to encourage the sprouting of that life, like the sunlight and the watering and so on. But you can plant a rock, and no matter how much you water it, no matter how much sun you give it, it doesn't grow because there's no life in it. And the important thing to see is that the seed of the Word of God is alive. That's where the power is resident. Remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel, the good news about Christ, his death and resurrection, has power to bring about salvation. It is, in and of itself, alive and powerful. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is alive and powerful, living and active. It's unique, it's remarkable. I'm still amazed to being a believer for over 30 years. Still boggles my mind that you take this book and share the words of this book and people hear and believe and it brings about transformation of life. You can read any other book that's ever been written, but it doesn't have the power and life that this book has because it's the Word of God. James chapter 1 and verse 21 says, receive the Word implanted. King James says, impregnated, which is able to save your souls. You see, it's the Word that has the power to save. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As people hear and believe the Word, salvation occurs. That's a supernatural process. Only the Word of God is able to save your soul. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Says, we have been born again by the living and abiding Word of God. Anyone who is ever saved at any time is saved because they have heard the good news of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed it. Heard someone ask a minister in the last few weeks, in this town, one of the larger churches, about salvation, that man had the nerve to say, you could be a Christian without ever hearing the gospel. Now, that is amazing. Amazing for the stupidity of a man who supposedly knows something about the Word of God, which says you are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. It's the Word of God that is alive and powerful, that is able to save your souls. That's why it's important for everyone to hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no hope for salvation for anyone who does not hear it. And you and I ought not to, if I can use the expression, sell short the Word of God. We're not just spouting off verses. We are disseminating a seed which has life in it. It may not germinate immediately, but as it is being sown, it has power resident within it to bring about that miraculous, supernatural transformation of life. Come back then to Matthew chapter 13. There's one other aspect presented here, which is the focal point of this parable, which is of utmost significance, and that is the soil in which the seed is sown. And the focus in this parable is on the soil, and the soils represent the condition of the heart. What we have in these different soils in this parable are four different heart conditions. And it helps you to explain what happens to the Word of God. Even when the Son of God is the sower, even when the seed is the Word of God, which is alive and powerful and able to save the soul, there are people who hear the Word of God and nothing happens. And this parable explains why. And you know where all the responsibility is put? On the person who hears. On the condition of the heart of the hearer. This ought to help you in your witnessing. Say, well, look, I share the gospel with people and nothing ever happens. Well, maybe you're sowing gospel, the gospel on soil that is not productive. And the picture is the sower went forth to sow in biblical times. They scattered the seed by hand. And so some of the seed would fall on the path that went along the field that was beaten hard from the traffic of people walking on it. Some of the seed would fall on shallow ground that had a layer of rock underneath it. Some of the seed would fall on ground that had the seed of thorns in it that would sprout up and strangle the seed. And some of the seed would fall on good ground. Each of these depicting a condition of the hearer. Look at the first one, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown by the road. Falls on the path, the hard, beaten path. It does not penetrate. It lays on the surface. There is no response. The person doesn't understand it. They don't respond to it. So they may be sitting in a group like this where the message concerning Christ is presented. And the truth of that falls into their heart, but it just lays there. They have no response. It does not penetrate. They don't understand it. Their mind is someplace else. They may even be aggravated that they had to come and they can't wait to get out. They've got their mind occupied with other things. There's no penetration on the part of the seed. What happens? Satan comes. The evil one comes and snatches away that seed. So there is no result. Luke, in explaining this parable, in chapter 11 and verse 12, Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, says, the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. See, a person has heard a life-transforming message. Now the purpose of the devil is to snatch that truth from their heart before they respond to it and believe it. So as it lays there, they go out. And their mind is caught up with other things. As soon as they get out, they think about the pretty day. how nice it would be to go have a picnic or to go play golf or to go out for dinner. Then their mind's caught up with the game that's going to be on or another activity. And Satan has grasped away the word and they don't give it another thought. Oh, important to understand what is going on here. This helps explain verse 12 of chapter 13. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. See, a person has heard the truth, but they haven't understood it, they haven't believed it. Satan comes and takes it away. They lose what they've had. The seed is laid there, but it doesn't happen. What is wrong? Well, the sower was the same. The seed was the same, but the condition of the heart was not receptive. So nothing was accomplished by the seed. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul said, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, in whom the God of this world, the God of this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That's his ministry. Snatch away the word. Keep them from understanding and believing it. That's the first condition. First heart mentioned. There are going to be those on whom the seed of the word is sown, and nothing's going to happen. He goes to the second kind of soil. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. In Palestine, there's often a layer of limestone rock just under the soil. So when the seed is sown, it falls on that soil, and since there's no depth to the soil, the roots don't go down, so with the heat and the moisture, it immediately comes up. All the energy is gone to sending it up, but there's no root going down. That picture's a person here. They hear the truth. This is just what I want. This is what I've always been looking for. There's an immediate emotional response. But note, yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And you ought to underline the two words immediately. In verse 20, immediately he receives it with joy. But in verse 21, immediately he falls away. You see, there is that kind of emotional grasping of it. Oh, yes, that's what I always wanted. I want it now. And there's that kind of response. There is no true depth here. Because as soon as they run into affliction and persecution, and it comes quickly, pictured by the sun beating down, what happens to that plant? Since there's no root, it shrivels up and dies right away. When people oppose this individual for their faith in Christ, immediately they wilt away. When it says they fall away, they're scandalized. They are offended over Christ. Back previously in chapter 11 and verse 6, Jesus said, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Same word. Immediately he falls away. Immediately he stumbles over Christ. Is scandalized because of Christ. He's not a true believer at all. Emotional response. How many of them there have been at Indian Hills. People share the gospel with, and boy, they just light up like a light bulb, and they bounce up to the ceiling and bounce around a while. There's some opposition from family and friends, and they're gone. Just that quick. They come quick and they go quick, or quickly. It's over just that way. And we often don't know. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with emotion in response to the gospel. That may well be the most emotional moment of your life. Nothing wrong with overwhelming joy at that time. But if the seed is truly penetrated, there will be durability that will characterize the person through opposition and persecution and resistance. He goes on to another kind of soil. Might call it a cluttered heart. Verse 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word. The worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The seed falls in ground where thorns are present. Maybe they're not visible yet, but within the soil there are the roots of the weeds and the thorns. And the seeds that are there, and we know what happens. They grow up and strangle the good crop and the good seed. So here Christ says the weeds, the thorns. This pictures the person who the worry of the world, the word anxiety, used over in Matthew chapter 6, be anxious for nothing, where we're instructed about anxiety as believers. And used several other times in the New Testament here. The anxiety of the world. Care and concern about worldly things. And this probably moves him to be deceived by riches. Because if you are concerned and anxious about the things of this age, then you must try to reach for security and things that will give you something to hold on to tangibly in this life. The tragedy is there's no room in this heart for the Word of God, because He wants to transform that heart and make us a new creature, a new creation. Mark adds to the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the desire or lust for other things. Luke adds the pleasures of this life. Not only the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, but the pleasures of this life. This is a person whose life is already full. They're already occupied with the things of this world. There's no room in that life for Jesus Christ. The seed falls there, but they are just occupied with other things. They're more concerned as they sit and hear the Word of God about thinking about how their investment's doing, or whether they're going to get promoted, or how much they'll make, or whether they can buy that house or that car, or how secure they'll be for retirement, or where they'll go on that vacation. And these kind of things clutter their life and fill their heart. And the Word of God is strangled, and no fruit is produced. The Word comes to nothing in that life. What a tragedy. That's why Jesus said that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Our lives, our hearts get so full of so many things, there's no room for the Word. And that happens to believers in application. I think he's talking about unbelievers here. Jerry straightened me out on that the last time he preached on this. But the application to believers is obvious. The weeds and the thorns still strangle the life out of the Word. And we get so caught up. How many believers, oh yes, I'm going to serve the Lord after I get this taken care of. After I get established in my job. After. And the tragedy after never comes. Here we're talking about those that we offer the gospel to, the good news to. But they have no room for it in their lives. That's good for other people. We've had any number of them who have sat at Indian Hills Community Church. Been privileged and blessed materially, but to the best of my knowledge, in spite of hearing the Word of God week in and week out, week in and week out, week in and week out, it never found a place in their heart. Always preoccupied with other things. The seed was sown, but it was strangled and rendered lifeless. Encouraging thing in all of this, think, boy, get discouraged here after a while. But, verse 23, the one on whom seed was sown on the good ground is the man who hears the word, understands it, he bears fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The good soil produces a good crop, even 100-fold. That would be quite a crop, but back in Genesis 26 and verse 12, Isaac, as a result of his sowing, we're told, received a crop 100-fold. That's an abundant life. Some 60, some 30. When seed falls on a heart that's been prepared by God, that seed is understood and received, accepted, believed, takes hold in the life, and does produce fruit. Now you note here, all the soil doesn't produce the same. But all the good soil produces, some 30-fold, some 100-fold. That's quite a difference, over three times as much fruit in one as the other. But good soil produces. Perhaps the most immediate context of what the fruit is here is the understanding of the Word of God. Because that's what he has talked about in verse 12. For to him who has, more shall be given, and he shall have in abundance. Continually growing and increasing in knowledge and understanding of God's word and plan and purposes. That naturally then produces the other fruit that we think of in the life of the believer. Fruitful soil. So I need not be discouraged. So I scatter the seed of the word of God. People sometimes ask, do you get discouraged that more doesn't happen? And I have to back up and say, what am I sowing? Am I still sowing the word of God? Then the word of God is alive and powerful. But I'm not responsible for the soil of your heart. You are. You're not responsible for the soil of my heart. I am. I can sow the word faithfully. You can sow the word faithfully. But when it falls on the beaten path of the person who doesn't understand and is not interested, there's nothing you can do to make it penetrate. It falls on shallow ground with the emotional person who just jumps on it and runs off to chase something else. You can't do anything about that. The person whose life is so full of worthless things that there's no room for the word. I can't help that. But I can sow the word and know by the grace of God it does fall on some prepared hearts. It takes time for the seed to reveal itself. So even here in the parable of the sower, you see that there is going to be a gap before we see the results. Because the disciples couldn't tell. Some of those who were responding immediately now would wither away under persecution. Take time to see the good seed as it's nurtured and nourished and springs to bear fruit. But you know, two things that have to be going on. The word of God must be sown if there is to be any crop at all. I don't want to say that is a given here, but it's not developed at all. We're just told the seed is the word of the kingdom. Or as Luke says, the seed is the word of God. Nothing happens in bringing about transformation of life if the word of God is not sown. People are not transformed by going and hearing religious messages. People are not transformed by being baptized. People are not transformed by being involved in the sacraments. People are not transformed by being confirmed. People are not transformed by becoming members at Indian Hills Community Church. People are transformed by being exposed to the truth of the Word of God and believing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for them and for them personally. So our responsibility is to be faithful sowers, to be sowing the seed of the Word of God. Now, how God chooses to use that in heart is between the person and God. The condition of the heart of the listeners determines the response. We've been privileged here to sow on ground that has been very fertile. The evidence of that, obviously, is many of you have come to know Christ. Some people sow where the ground is more difficult and don't see the response. That's not an indication they are not faithful. It's an indication the soil is not receptive. Question in it all is what has been your response to the gospel. You know how intensely personal it is? That means that each person individually here has their own condition of heart. What's the condition of your heart? I really don't know. You don't know the condition of my heart. You can tell by what has been your response to the Word of God. Has there been any room in your life for the truth of God? Have you ever really stopped and considered what the Word of God means and what its message is for you? Have you really ever come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior? Have you seen that transformation of life that does result when the seed of the Word falls on good soil? Let's pray together. Father, how privileged we are to be those to whom much has been given and much continues to be given. That we are privileged to see, blessed to hear, to know and to understand. Lord, we desire to be faithful in the sowing of the seed. We desire to be responsive people. Lord, that it might blossom 100-fold in our lives. Father, I pray for each one who is here that they might be honest as they look at their condition, the condition of their hearts. Lord, I pray the Spirit might work in that heart, in that soil, that they might not leave without responding, that they might not allow the Word of God to be strangled and smothered in their lives, that you might have your way to accomplish your purposes with the Word, which is alive and powerful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.